Well, if you've read your bulletins already this morning, you know we're ready to dive into territory that's not trod too often. The Song of Solomon. Great book. And I'm frightened and excited at the same time to do that. If you've got your Bibles with you, I would encourage you to join with me in the Song of Solomon. It's right after the book of Ecclesiastes and right before the prophet Isaiah. We've discovered that January and February make an ideal time to focus on the family. And we've done that the last several years and know it's had an impact on your lives and on your family. And in the morning for the next couple of Sundays, we will be looking at the Song of Solomon. I want to teach you a new song so that we can all together sing Solomon's song. And then in the evening, I strongly encourage you to come back. We had a great crowd last Sunday night. Many of you were here. Wonderful time. And tonight we'll be beginning a film series, Love is a Decision. I've previewed many of the films and could not encourage you enough to come back. Whether you're single or married, young or old, wherever you are in life, you're going to find something to grab a hold of and something that's going to make a fantastic impact on your life. Gary Smalley's an outstanding communicator. The Song of Solomon. It's a book that's been misunderstood by so many people over time. I'm not quite sure why I've dived into it, other than I believe that's where the Spirit of God wanted us to go. Every time I come to the Song of Solomon, I remember the first time I ever taught on it. It was about 1976, Worthington, Ohio, and it just was a little survey of the Song of Solomon, and I was a little frightened about it, and I wanted to be delicate and sensitive and not say too little and not say too much. And so I began to recount to the class how one evening B and I decided we were going to read the Song of Solomon together. And if you notice in the margin of your Bible or in the headings, regardless of what kind of Bible you've got, you'll notice that there's the part for the bride, there's the part for the bridegroom, and there's the part for the chorus. It says in my New American Standard, I think it's beloved in NIV and lover and daughters of Jerusalem. And I was beginning to explain to the class how it would be a neat experience for them to each pick out a part and read it to one another. And I thought, boy, this is a great way to introduce these people to this book. And all of a sudden, there's this little laugh that goes through the crowd that every speaker just hates because he knows he said something that he didn't mean to say, and the audience caught it, and he didn't, and there's no way he's going to ask what he said that he didn't want to say. So I didn't ask. I just kept on going. I was trying to get out of the Song of Solomon and into the book of Isaiah as fast as I could. Well, about 3 days later, this dear lady who now lives in Florida called B up on the telephone. She said, "You will never guess what your husband told us the other night in Bible Institute." B said, "Really? What did he tell you?" He said, "Well, he told us all about how you and he act out the Song of Solomon in your bedroom." And that's not what I meant to say. That's probably what I did say. We read it. And that's the point I wanted to make. But that was my beginning excursion into the Song of Solomon. And I suppose in all of our minds, we're wondering if this is going to be a PG, R, or triple X series of sermons. But I want to set your mind at ease right now before we dive in to let you know I have read and read and read. I've sifted through the Song of Solomon scores of times. And I want you to know that its emphasis is on romance. It's not on sex. It's a book for the day in which we live. As a matter of fact, the Jews call the Song of Solomon the Holy of Holies. Did you know that? There were 5 books in the Old Testament that were read on various anniversary days, and the Song of Solomon was read, catch this, on the 8th day of Passover, that very special, sacred time for the Jew. The Jew did not see it as a marginal book. They didn't see it as a racy book. They saw it as a book that talked about something that was sublime, it was pure, it was good, and it was much needed for the time in which they lived. And all of that, did they honor the book in spite of a number of interesting characteristics about the Song of Solomon.
Did you know that the name of God is not in the Song of Solomon, with the possible exception of chapter 8 and verse 6, and it's only there in the New American Standard Version? The translators decide to translate a word, Lord, rather than vehement flame. And it could very well be like the book of Esther, that God is not mentioned, although everywhere behind the scene of the Song of Solomon. There are no theological topics that are developed in the Song of Solomon. The primary emphasis is not on religion, but it's on relationship. And Christ never alluded or mentioned this book in all of his quotes of the Old Testament and all of the teachings of Jesus Christ. In the Jewish economy, they said you had to be 30 in order to read this book and to fully understand it and not let it get the best of you. But I believe it's a book whose time has come in our society. I really do. I believe we lived in a sexual twilight zone in the day in which we live. Let me tell you what I mean by that and why I say that. This is a good news, bad news time sexually for our world. The good news is that the divorce rate is no longer climbing. The bad news is it's leveled at an astronomical rate, unacceptable in the economy of God. The good news is the sexual revolution is over. That's right. Bad news is the revolutionaries won. And I'm going to tell you what I mean about that. The good news is that multiple partners are out. The bad news is that serial monogamy, or living with just one at a time outside of marriage, is in. And God calls that sin. The good news is we have cures for most sexually transmitted diseases. The bad news is it doesn't stop anybody from doing anything. The good news is that there's a lot of good communication on sex. The bad news is the wrong people are talking. Major problem sexually among husbands and wives is they don't talk about their physical relationship. Everybody else does. And somehow it seems like we get married and we clam up. That's what I mean by we live in the sexual twilight zone. It's an age in which, in some senses, there ought to be more purity, more understanding about our physical being than ever. And it's never been more perverted than the day in which we live. Several weeks ago, I listened to a program on CBS entitled Scared Sexless. Connie Chung was the moderator of that program. She interviewed Marcus Allen, one of the great sexual experts in our country, of all people. I love the way they pick him on TV to interview, right? He said, promiscuity is filed chapter 11. You say, boy, that's really hot, till we ask, what did he mean by that? And it is, they redefine promiscuity. Promiscuity is, I went to bed with a stranger. Now, if you've gone to the park with them and have exchanged two paragraphs, you can go to bed with them. And it's no longer promiscuity. And that's the way the world defines promiscuity. The revolution is over. The revolutionaries won. They've just redefined everything. It was an unbelievable program. I tried to listen very carefully to get an idea where our society is. They said that sex has become a part of courtship. If you haven't slept with your partner, there's no way you can know whether you're compatible and want to get married. One father they interviewed said, I accept sex in the life of my unmarried daughter as a fact of life. I threw my shotgun away a long time ago. That's what one father said back east. Unbelievable. The statistics are staggering. Did you know that one out of every seven teenagers has a sexually transmitted disease? That's right. Did you know that one half of the marriages in America are involved in extramarital affairs? That's one out of every two. And on we go. This article tells me that only one American woman in five waits until marriage to begin sexual activity. 80% of the women in America have been involved sexually with a man. And by the way, ladies, the number for guys is higher. I just took the lower number so we didn't get blown away. Four out of every five are sexually active before they get married. Did you know that each year more than 1 million teenagers become pregnant and 80% of them are unmarried? That's right. 80% of them are unmarried. In 1950, just to give you a time perspective, fewer than 15% of teen births were illegitimate. That is, born out of wedlock, people who weren't married. By 1983, 33 years later, over half of the teen births were out of wedlock. And in some metropolitan areas, New York City, Detroit, Chicago, Los Angeles is running close. Over 75% of the births to teen girls are out of wedlock or from an illegitimate, from God's perspective, union. That's the age in which we live. The sexual twilight zone. It's absolutely a mind blower in the age in which we live. And I believe the Song of Solomon is a message for our time. It's a message that speaks to every one of us. And as I've thought through this, I've just asked, Lord, let me speak to our teenagers, our junior highers, our high schoolers, and our collegiates. Let's build a home the way God wants to, so that there's not destruction in days ahead, so we don't have to tear down what we've built and rebuilt, or don't have to redecorate that was decorated with what we thought was joy, and we decided after we got married that it was nothing but sorrow. I've asked God to let me touch the young marrieds. Those, we had a huge crew in our premarital class this morning, a delight just to say hi to them before I went over with our 30-plus and our new members class this morning. And those of you that are in the premarital class, this is for you. Young marrieds, this is for you. Those of you that are middle age, you're in a rut, you're bored with your marriage, whatever, you've bailed out of it, you're thinking about bailing out of it, you're cheating on it, the message is for you. And quite frankly, it's for the over 50 crowd too. And I won't go into any more details than that, but those of you that are over 50, don't check out on the Song of Solomon, it's for you. For those of you that are single, there are principles in the Song of Solomon that you need to grab a hold of. There are some things that are going to protect you from things that Satan will drive you to that you don't want to arrive at. And if you're praying for a mate as a single, it's going to prepare you for the mate that you're going to meet. So I encourage you to stay tuned. The Song of Solomon's a fantastic song, worthy of a Grammy in any era. And I've suggested that we begin together as a congregation to hum the tune and sing the lyrics together, and pretty soon the song will be ours. And we'll be the kind of people that God wants us to be, the kind of people that Solomon writes about, the kind of people that Solomon tells us about. My wife has often told me that the thing that blows her away about the Song of Solomon is the fact that it was written by Solomon, who was known to have 700 wives and 300 concubines. On one hand, he was the wisest man that ever lived, and on the other hand, he's a bigger fool than any of us. I mean, no man's equipped to handle more than one woman in a lifetime, according to God. Really? Solomon tried 1,000. Boy, oh boy. Let's look at the Song of Solomon. And today I just want to give you an overview. And I confess, as I have read commentaries till I've got stuff coming out my ears on this book. And the struggle was every commentary has something different to say. No two guys agree on anything. And why would I want to attempt it? Well, I just have it in my heart, and you know it, to dive into the Word. And I believe God gave us His Word to be understood. And I want to struggle along with you together as a family time together, and see if we can understand the great principles that we find in the Song of Solomon. And perhaps one of the most important questions that you and I need to raise and ask and answer initially as we come to it is, how in the world are we to interpret the Song of Solomon? It's kind of an interesting book if you've read through it. If you haven't, I would encourage you to begin to read through it and see if you can begin to get a handle on it. I think as you read it that you'll discover that it's a book all about romance. This book that Solomon wrote called Ecclesiastes is a thinking book. Song of Solomon is a feeling book. So those of you that are more feelers rather than thinkers, you're going to really identify with the Song of Solomon. Those of you that are thinkers and more cerebral, stick with it. Just hang in there. God's got some good things for you in that book. But how do we interpret it? How do we make sense out of the book? If everybody that's gone before us couldn't figure it out, what gives us the right to believe that we can figure it out? Well, just simply that God gave it to us to understand all Scripture is inspired by God. The Spirit of God is in us, and we want God to teach us, and I really believe He will. Through the years, there have been three basic approaches to the Song of Solomon, and I think it's important that you know it. One's called the allegorical approach. You don't need to write that down unless you're a seminary student. And then I'll check your spelling, some guys, when it's all over. Some say we ought to take an allegorical approach, which basically means there's no history here. This is not a real story about people. It's just a made-up story to make a point. And normally they tell us that the point that's made is either to demonstrate the love of God for Israel or the love of Christ for the church. That's one approach. Another is what they call the typical approach. And it says that the Song of Solomon is real historically, but its primary purpose wasn't to teach us about romance. It was through that couple to teach us about God's love for Israel or Christ's love for the church. And that's kind of an interesting approach. I read a couple of commentaries that took that approach, and I want to show you what happens when you take either or of those approaches. You would be interested to know that Bernard of Clairvaux, great preacher of centuries ago, now catch this, this is a praise item. He preached 86 messages on chapter 1 and 2, and I'm only going to preach two. Praise God, right? Do you know what he found in chapters 1 and 2? The crucifixion of Christ. 86 messages on the crucifixion of Christ from the Song of Solomon. Quite frankly, if I'm going to preach on the crucifixion, I'm going to choose the Gospels to preach from. But that's what he found there. Chapter 1, verse 12. You might let your eye fall down in chapter 1. The bride, in all likelihood, is speaking and said, "While the king was at his table, my perfume gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a pouch of myrrh, which lies all night between my breasts." Let me tell you how they interpreted the little phrase, "between my breasts." It was Christ between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's how they interpret it if they go allegorically or typically. In chapter 2, verse 12, this is a crack up. It talks about the voice of the turtle dove being heard in our land. You know what that is? You haven't got a clue, right? You didn't read this commentary. It's the apostles preaching. And then in chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "I've gathered my myrrh along with my balsam," and when we go through that, we'll figure out what all that stuff is. "I've eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I've drunk my wine and my milk. Eat, friends, drink, and imbibe deeply, O lovers." That's a picture of a pastor calling his congregation to communion. You believe that? That's right. I'm just reading some samples out of some commentaries. I don't believe that God gave us in allegorical form or typical form this particular book. I believe he gave it to us in normal form. And that is that it's historically true. It was a real bridegroom. It was a real bride. And its primary purpose was not to teach us about God's love for Israel, which is taught throughout the Old Testament, nor Christ's love for the church, which is taught throughout all of the New Testament. But rather, it was to teach us how a husband and a wife were to be joined in a pure relationship for a lifetime, and the beauty and the joy that can come from that. Now, instantly, I know, and I need to stop right now and back up five. Some of you have got your Scofield Bible, and you're reading it, and that's not what the notes in Scofield Bible say. Some of you have listened to Dr. Ironsides preach on this subject. And I know all of that because about 4 years ago I wrote a series of articles in Moody and said a little bit of what I'm saying right now. And some dear Christians wrote back and said, "Mayhew's flipped his wig. Doesn't he know that Scofield handled it this way and Ironside handled it this way, therefore he's wrong?" Well, I know that's what Dr. Scofield said. I know that's what Dr. Ironside said. But I also know that most men today would tell them they were wrong. They got most things right, but not all together. The issue is not what Scofield said or Ironside said or Mayhew said or Joe Blow said. The issue is what? What did God say? What did God mean to teach? Some lady wrote a letter to the editor and she says, "Doesn't that yo-yo know that Jesus said in Luke 24 that he was in all of the Old Testament?" Well, I had read that verse once or twice in my readings of the Bible. I knew that was in the Bible. And I believe we find Christ in the Song of Solomon. I really do. I believe we find Christ as the creator of the human being, of the human body, the author and the drawer, the blueprint of marriage. And when we come to the Song of Solomon, we need to realize
that wrong worship before God is no less sinful than a wrong relationship between a man and a woman or a husband and a wife. You understand what I'm saying? And that is, your marriage to one another is just as religious and just as sacred and just as important to God as your worship of God this morning. If you don't have it together in your home, you don't have it together here in worship with God right now. If you're not right with your beloved husband, wife, you're not right with God. And single Christian, if you're not right with the lady of your heart, guys, or the guy of your heart, ladies, physically, intimately, sexually, romantically, right now, you're not right with God. You know what God's doing in our congregation? God and God's Word and God's Spirit is acting like a peroxide. Really, you need to know that. Sin is coming to the surface in our flock faster than the speed of light. It really is. And I'm glad. I praise God for that. That means God's working. That means we can get sin up where we can identify it as sin and we can work with it and detach it and get rid of it and detoxify it in people's lives and the way they live with one another and in homes, husbands and wives and parents and children. But I want us to know, as we dive into the Song of Solomon, as we interpret it normally, as we believe it was given and find out who's involved, that we are talking about a very sacred part of our life. God said you can't be joined to a harlot and be joined to me at the same time. You can't be sinful in your marriage and sinless in your worship. And you say, where in the world did you get that? Well, keep your finger in the Song of Solomon. Take just a minute with me to go over to the New Testament, the book of Hebrews. And I want you to see this. If I were to sum up the Song of Solomon and what we need to get out of it for the 20th century, it's found in the book of Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. Most important that we look at that. Hebrews 13 verse 4 says this: let marriage be held in honor among all. Marriage is honorable. It's not to be put down or put away or discarded or rejected. It is of the highest value, God said. And let the marriage bed be undefiled. No immorality that we bring to the marriage bed before we're married. No adultery that we bring back to the bedroom after we're married. One partner for a lifetime, God says. And then if we didn't get the message, he gives us the other side of the coin. For fornicators, for those who involve themselves before they're married in sexual immorality, that's what that word means. And adulterers, those who are married but having a sexual experience outside of marriage, God will judge. And as lovingly as I can say it, folks, I need to understand. Our pastors need to understand. Our elders need to understand that God will judge us. His blessings will not be ours if physically we're operating outside of the blueprint of God. And that's why the Song of Solomon is a song to be sung in the day in which we live, because so many people are outside of that pattern. Well, let's go back to the Song of Solomon. It's a wonderful, wonderful book, and I hope we come to grow dearly in love with it. It is called the Song of Songs, Shir HaShirim, the best of the best. Solomon wrote 1,005 songs, it says in 1 Kings 4:32, and God said this was the very best of what he wrote. He might not have lived it, but it's true, and it's the very best. It's got the imprimatur of God's approval on it. We're going to interpret it normally. I think a second question is raised, not only how can I understand it, but who will I meet in it? And I just wanted us to get a good overview, and as we wrap up, I want to give you a couple of principles to get a handle on so that when you leave, you can begin to not act out the Song of Solomon so much as live out the Song of Solomon would be a better way to put it for good communication. Basically, there are three parts in the Song of Solomon, and I've alluded to it. Number one is the part of the bridegroom, the male. Then there's the part of the female or the bride, and then there's a chorus that comes in periodically with a refrain or a response. And you can go through your Bible and probably find those outlined. The trouble is that no two Bibles agree on whose part is who. I tried to go through verses 1 to 4, and I looked at my New American Standard. I looked at the New International Version. I looked at the Living Bible, and I looked at my Scofield Reference Bible. And none of those four Bibles in the first four verses agreed on whose part was who. You say, boy, this is a tough book. Well, it is, but we're going to just kind of move our way along. Who's the male? Who's the bridegroom? I believe with all my heart it's Solomon himself, and we're going to see all of that developed. I believe that all 117 verses in 8 chapters were written by Solomon in the 10th century B.C., and all of the mentions of the name of Solomon on 10 occasions in this book, and the mention of him as king would lead us to that conclusion. The bigger question is, who's the maiden? Who's the bride in all of this? Some have said it was Pharaoh's daughter that was married in a political alliance to Solomon. You can find it in 1 Kings 3. I don't think so. And I think you'll discover that the setting and all of the geography and all that surrounds them is something that's that takes place in the Promised Land. It doesn't take place outside the Promised Land. This gal is a hometown girl. Some have suggested that she might be Abishag, who was the Shunammite lady who was brought into the palace to take care of David in his older days without a physical relationship and was discovered to be the most beautiful woman of the land. That was the quality they were looking for in choosing her. You can read about it in 1 Kings chapter 1 and 1 Kings chapter 2. Solomon was jealous about her. And as a matter of fact, he killed his brother who wanted to marry her so that he would have an opportunity unrestricted to have a right relationship with her. And in Song of Solomon in chapter 6 and verse 13, the only clue that we've got in the entire book about who this lady may be, she's called a Shulamite. You need to know that a Shulamite and a Shunammite, you hear the connection? Shul, El, Shun, In, were one and the same persons. An El in Hebrew and In in Hebrew were frequently interchanged so that a Shulamite was a Shunammite. And we would believe that if we were to put our finger on any particular person, most likely it's Abishag that Solomon is talking about in the Song of Solomon. It says she was the most beautiful woman in the land in 1 Kings chapter 1. And according to the Song of Solomon, this is the most beautiful of women that there is. Could be we don't know the identification of the gal, and quite frankly, it's unimportant to our study. A third part that's played in the book is that of the chorus, and we would believe the chorus, you'll discover, are the daughters of Jerusalem, which were spoken of at least 6 times through that book, who either have a response or a refrain to the interchange in this beautiful, romantic love poetry that's been put to music. Not designed by a Jew to be acted out on a stage at all, but it was designed to be sung. It wasn't quite operatic in that there were people singing and acting at the same time, but it was to be sung, and our minds were to act as the stage in Hebrew thought, and all that we're reading were to be thought through in our minds. Let me raise a third question, and that's, what's the setting of this particular book? What's behind it? And I would believe that what's behind it is King Solomon, King of Israel. We've talked about Abishag and how he knew her. The Bible tells us that Solomon was a keeper of both orchards and flocks. It says that in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 4 to 7. Fabulous passage that says he had the best forest, the best fruit, the best flocks in all of the land. And I would believe as you read through the book and discover that the bridegroom is both a shepherd and a vine keeper, that you would discover that that fits nicely Solomon himself, who throughout all of Israel did that kind of thing. I think we would discover that Abishag, the Shunammite or the Shulamite, who came from Shunem, which was north of Jerusalem and a little bit west of the southern end of the Sea of Galilee, also came from a family of shepherds and vine growers. That seems to be her environment in all of the languages. They talk about running through the fields and in the vineyard and in the garden and all of the rest. And it would seem that Solomon, when he was up north, perhaps after David died and Abishag had gone home, saw her and they fell in love. And it was out of that the Song of Solomon comes into being as it begins to open up to us
the things of Solomon. Now, the problem with all of that, and that I alluded to earlier, that bothers my wife whenever we read this thing together, is simply this. How could Solomon have any credibility with all of the wives that he had? As a matter of fact, I think in the book I spot a little clue in chapter 6, verse 8. It says there are 60 queens and 80 concubines and maidens without number. She's not his first wife when he writes this. This guy's not walking the pure pathway. Well, the truth of the matter is God can use anybody or anything, right? He used a donkey in Balaam's life, and he's going to use a donkey by the name of Solomon in our life in the Song of Solomon. The things that he says are true. They've been verified and authenticated by God. By the way, Solomon did learn his lesson. And in his latter days, as he wrote in Ecclesiastes, he said this, "Enjoy life with the woman who you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he's given to you under the sun, for this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun." Point being, on his deathbed, he said, "Guys, I tried 1,000 and it didn't work. Stick to the first one. Hang on to her." Or as Paul would put it in 1 Corinthians 7, "Wherever you find yourself today, stay there. Don't run away from it. Don't bail out on it. Let God make the very best of it." That's the setting behind the Song of Solomon. It's the shepherd king, Solomon himself, who fell in love with a shepherdess. How about the storyline? That's important as we come back to it to know the flow and the storyline, and it's real simple. I think there are three major parts to the Song of Solomon. And part number one is courtship. What do you do when you're falling in love? What's the natural pattern? And I believe from chapter 1, verse 2 to chapter 3, verse 5, it talks about courtship. What should be a normal part of falling in love and knowing that we're meant for one another? And then secondly, chapter 3, verse 6 to chapter 5, verse 1 is the wedding. And it talks about those things that are involved in their wedding. And we're going to find that fascinating and interesting. And then from chapter 5, verse 2, all the way to the end of the book, chapter 8, verse 14, it talks about married life. It talks about its ups. It talks about its downs. And when you're having a bad day in your marriage, it's going to tell you how to recover. You're going to find some interesting things that I think we'll identify with in 20th century life. It talks about courtship. It talks about those initial hours and days of marriage. And then it talks about married life and how you can grow and how all of that can be strengthened. But those aren't the questions you came asking today, but I needed to tell you a little bit of that so our hearts and our minds are prepared. Number one question, and only question you and I need to be asking about the Song of Solomon is this, and that's what I want to conclude with. What's in it for me? What can I learn from Solomon and his bride and the chorus that will impact my life today in the 20th century? With me? We've now jetted over about 3,000 years and all of the things that we talked about, and I want to share just four basic principles real quick. These are the broad colors, the broad strokes in the Song of Solomon, and there basically are four of them. And I want you to write them down, would you? Would you write them down whether you're single, whether you're married, whether you're a teenager, or whether you consider yourself to be an oldster? Would you write these four principles down? They're basically four. Everybody's got their paper out. I can hear it coming. Pen in hand. You're ready. The sound of three will go. Principle number one is that they conversed with one another romantically. Two key words. They talked romantically. They conversed with one another romantically. Let me show you what I mean by that, just so you can get a handle on it. Chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. Might be a common conversation in your home if you're married. "How beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves." And we'll come back and figure out what that means, whether they're eyes that look like they've got wings that flap or, you know, for whatever reason. But it meant something good in that day. Point being, you are one good-looking chick. That might be the best way to paraphrase this thing in 20th century lingo. You're beautiful. And look at the way she responds in verse 16. "How handsome you are, my beloved." Remember that beauty's in the eye of the beholder. She was beautiful.
He was handsome. Principle number one, they conversed, as they talked, romantically. Now you figure out what your love language is, and then talk to each other. Whatever it is. I haven't quite figured out how we say all this in 20th century lingo yet, but we'll get there. Principle number two. They saw one another as the best of the best. Put another way, they didn't believe they got second best. When they looked at each other, they had the best of the best in the land. In chapter 5 and verse 10, the wife says of the husband, "My beloved is dazzling and ruddy," whatever that means, "outstanding among 10,000. I mean, why look for another partner when I've already got the best out of 10,000? Point being, that was the wife's mind about the husband. And then in chapter 4 and verse 7, the husband says, "You are altogether beautiful, my darling, and there's no blemish in you." I mean, why should I look to another woman because mine doesn't have any blemish? Why should I look for a used model when I got a brand new one? No dents, no chips, no cracks, no nothing. Chapter 6, verse 9. "But my dove, my perfect one, is unique." That's principle number two. When they looked at each other, when they related to each other, they said, "I've got the best of the best." I mean, to go anyplace else is to come down, not to go up. Principle number three. Principle one dealt with the tongue. Principle number two dealt with the eyes. Principle number three is they attracted one another by putting their best foot forward. And we're going to develop all of these as we go through them, but I want you just to grab a hold. And basically, whenever they're in each other's presence, they smell good and they look fabulous. Point being, I mean, the aftershave and the perfume really rolled in those days. Chapter 4, verses 1, just listen to what it says. The bridegroom is talking, he's looking at his wife. He says, "How beautiful you are, my darling, how beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats." Next week I'm going to show you a picture of what that looks like. "Your teeth are like a flock of newly shorn ewes, which have come up from their washing, all of which bear twins, and not one of them has lost her young." She had a double set of teeth, it sounds like. I'm not born with a set of spares. "Your neck is like the Tower of David," and on it goes. I mean, whatever she did to look like that, it was the best she could do. That's the point that I want to make. And then in chapter 5, verses 10 to 16. We've been there once before. Now it's the wife talking about the husband's. And everything about him is neat. His hands are gold. His locks are like dates. His eyes are like doves. His cheeks are like a bed of balsam. His hands are like rods of gold. His abdomen is carved ivory like most guys. His legs are pillars of alabaster. I mean, this guy was Charles Atlas. Fabulous. Point being, their attraction to one another was they put their best foot forward. They wanted to work at being attractive to one another. Principle number four, and it's the last principle I want to give you, and then close with a conclusion. It has to do with the mind. And it is when they thought about each other, they thought in complementary ways. When they thought about each other, they didn't focus on the bad stuff. And we're not talking about two perfect human beings here. We're talking about human beings like you and me. They had a bad side and a good side. They chose to focus on the good side. When they were absent from one another, and we're at chapter 5, verses 10 to 16, which is our lady friend talking about her husband, and she's answering the question that was asked by the daughters of Jerusalem, "What kind of beloved is your beloved? What kind of beloved is your beloved?" And he wasn't there. But she talked in terms of the way she thought about him in his absence. And it was fabulous. And I just told you what it was. I like that abdomen with carved ivory and legs that are pillars of alabaster. That just make every guy want to go out and jog and do sit-ups right after the service, right? Just so you can fit that. They conversed with one another romantically. I encourage that. Guys, when's the last time you told your wife she looked, you know, great, hot, beautiful, fabulous, fantastic, fantabulous, phenomenal?
and on it goes. If I asked your wife, they'd be honest with it. They'd say it's been too long, right? They see one another as the best of the best. They attract one another by putting their best foot forward. And they think of one another only in complimentary terms. You know what that'll do in your marriage? And I want to close with this for this morning. Hopefully you've been hooked by the Spirit of God to dig in, read through it. Next week we'll come back and plow through it. But I just want to show you this as we close. What will that do for you? If you can just take those four broad stroke principles, and I'll tell you right now, the ladies understand this more than you guys do. And the only reason I understand it is I asked my wife and she explained it to me. You need to know that. I got no special in. I don't stand here as the model husband. I stand here only because God said it's my job to open the book. So I get more embarrassed than anybody because I get dinged with it all week long. It just hammers away at my heart. You need to know that right now. I don't stand here as the model husband. My wife will verify that if you need it. I stand here as a guy who supremely wants to learn what the book says and make it a part of my life. And also stand here as the shepherd who supremely wants you to make it a part of your life. But let me show what it'll do to your marriage. Three times, and I will only go to one. So why don't we go to chapter 2 and verse 16. Chapter 2, verse 16. It's also found in 6:3 and 7:10. 2:16. This is from the wife, mouth of the wife, from the lips of his lady. She says, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." You know what those four principles will do? It'll bring security to your relationship like you never knew before. The problem with most American men is they're insecure in their marriage. The problem with most American women, they're insecure in their marriage. And I want to tell you that if we'll go back to the blueprint drawn by the one who created us, who ordained marriage, and ask how is it supposed to work, and grab a hold of those principles and run with them and build them into our lives, we will be transformed. We'll have all of Long Beach beating down the doors to know what transformed your marriage and mine, because people desperately want security. And those four principles, you'll be able to say, "My beloved is mine and I am his. He is mine and it's ours forever. It's ours forever." Boy, our time is up. It seemed to fly. But isn't this a neat book? It is a fabulous, fabulous book. And I just want you to read through it. Why don't we bow our heads and pray together? Lord, take the mysterious and make it understandable. Take that, Lord, that seems ancient and so removed from our culture, and help us to translate it into the 20th century. Father, strengthen our families. Drive sin out of our lives. Draw husbands and wives closer together. And Father, give us the courage, give us the commitment to live life according to your word. And in your way, I pray in Jesus' name, amen.